Well, we've been moving through Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And by way of review, Paul opens his second letter by expressing his thankfulness to God for the signs of spiritual life that were evident in their lives. Their faith was growing abundantly. Their love for one another was increasing. They were remaining steadfast in the face of persecution. Paul then goes on to encourage them in their struggle. He assures them that their persecution will not last forever. And in fact, their perseverance in suffering was an indication of their participation in the kingdom. When Christ returns, those who remained faithful to him will be vindicated. Those who believe and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will find relief. Those who reject Jesus will face eternal punishment away from the presence of God. Paul draws this entire section, really chapter one in our Bibles, to a close with a prayer for God to fulfill his purpose in them so that their lives would bring him honor. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. To this end, Paul says, "We always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." In these verses, we see the apostle's heart of intercession for believers. He's not primarily concerned with temporal things, things of comfort, of health, of success. His passion is for the believers at Thessalonica to grow in spiritual fruit. Let me share three elements of Paul's prayer: the substance, the purpose, and the means. First, the substance. Let's look again at verse 11. "To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." Paul prays that believers be worthy of God's call. That first part again: "To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling." The idea of God's calling carries various meanings in the New Testament. And if you try to define that idea the same from Matthew to Revelation, you would be in error. There are a number of ideas presented depending upon the writer and the purpose. It can carry the idea of simply an invitation. We find that in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus told a parable about a king who is throwing a wedding banquet for his son. So he made all the preparations. He sent out the invitations. But those who were invited, oh, they were too busy to come. They had other things. So they ignored the invitation, didn't show up. The king was quite frustrated, and he told his servants, "Go into the highways and the byways and invite everyone you can see to come to be a part of this celebration, this wedding banquet for my son." And so they filled the room, but as the king walked through, he noticed that there was a person that was in the room who wasn't wearing the wedding garments that would be expected during a celebration like that. And he said, "How did you get in here? What is this?" And he didn't have an excuse, and that person was thrown out. But then Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen. You see, what Jesus was really saying by the term that's translated called there is many are invited, but few are chosen. The idea of God's calling can also refer to God's commission for service. Paul opens his letter to 1 Corinthians on the very first verse by saying, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. We often talk about a calling on our life or a particular role that God has for us. That is something that God calls us to. But when Paul uses the phrase God's calling in a general sense, that idea to be called by God is to belong to God. It's not simply an invitation. It is the recognition of a believer's effectual status with God through Christ. It is walking with God because of the redemption we have in Christ. We belong to Him. We are His. It's not simply an invitation. It's not a role we're called to. It is something where we stand in relationship to God. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. In verse 1, we already read that that had to do with Paul's role as apostle. But in verse 9, Paul says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's even more evident in his letter to the Romans, in Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. See, Paul is speaking of those being called as ones that are already secure in their relationship with Christ. Paul's prayer is that believers live up to God's calling to belong to Him. Verse 11 again, to this end we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling. Now that is a concept that Paul uses often throughout the New Testament. There are several references of being worthy of the calling. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 10, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Philippians 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Paul emphasizes being worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Now it's notable in 2 Thessalonians here that it's in the form of a prayer. He's praying to God that God would count believers. The translation says make them, but it's a better translation to say count, and most translations use that, to count them worthy. Now that doesn't detract from the need for God to make it happen because we can't do it in and of ourselves. But Paul's emphasis is on God acknowledging or counting them worthy. And he's praying that God would bring them to a place where He would count them worthy of His calling. The idea is that our lives should be consistent with the work of God's grace in our lives. The implication is not that we somehow earn God's favor or the grace he's shown us. We are totally unworthy of the grace he showed us. Before we came to Christ, before we entered into a relationship with him, we were utterly unworthy. We were in our sin. But in spite of our unworthiness, God called us to be his own. He redeemed us through Christ. He transformed us in him. And since we have been marked by his grace and called to such a high place of honor, our lives should reflect it. You might think of an illustration of a household. And sometimes a parent in a household is that son or daughter is getting ready to leave for college, might bring them in and say, you know, you bear our name. When you go on from here, represent it in a way that is honorable to our family. You might be in a role of some kind at work. And even though you might be outside of the workplace, there are many jobs where it is expected that you conduct yourself in such a way that it is consistent and honorable to the employment that you have. So that if you go out from there and you're doing your own thing in a private setting, well, a public setting, but you're doing it on your own, and you carry on and bring disrespect to that company or organization, they could fire you. They want you to walk in a way worthy of your position. God wants us to walk in a way worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We have been called into relationship with him. We have been transformed. Now, we cannot do it by sheer willpower. It has to be God at work in us. Paul prays that God will make, as I said, or count believers worthy. He recognizes that God must bring it about. But he also understands that believers must seek it. I've used this illustration before, but I can't think of a better one, so I'll use it again. Most of us have garages, and those garages have heavy doors. I have one in the back that is a 2.5 stall garage, and it's extremely heavy. How do you get it open? Well, you have a garage door opener, but the garage door opener, the motor itself will not lift that weight. It has to be counterbalanced, and counterbalanced with springs. But even if the motor was not attached, you could still lift it up. The point is, the springs, the counterbalance, is doing the work. I'm not doing the work. I'm, in one way, initiating the work, but I'm not doing it. So I walk over to the garage door and I can even use a couple fingers and lift it up. You see, in our spiritual lives, we can't do the work. We can't make ourselves worthy. God does it. But in so many of those passages, in fact, every one of them, except for this one in 2 Thessalonians, Paul's challenge is to believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. It's only in 2 Thessalonians that Paul is praying that God would make it so. The point is this. There has to be a determination on our part to allow God to make that change in our lives. We have to begin the process, as it were, by seeking God and desiring it. And even praying on our own behalf, God, help me to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And God comes alongside. It's kind of like, you heard the story of a mouse and an elephant walking across a suspension bridge. And as they're walking across, the bridge is shaking like this. And they get to the other side, and the mouse turns to the elephant and said, "We sure shook that bridge." Well, it wasn't the mouse that shook the bridge. See, God is the one that does the work. But we have to desire it. We have to submit to his purpose. We have to determine in our hearts that his way is the way that we're going to follow. And that our desire is to walk in a manner worthy. Now, there's an implication for prayer. Our primary concern in prayer should not be temporal, fleeting things. Now, hear me very clearly. God loves us and receives those kind of prayers. In fact, he wants us to come to him with all the cares of our lives when we ask with pure motives. But our primary concern, above everything else, should be molded by an eternal perspective. May God count us and others worthy of his calling. So yes, we pray that God would bless us in the marketplace, that God would give us favor with our employers. But most importantly, we pray that God would bear spiritual fruit in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones. That is the primary concern. So Paul prays that believers be worthy of God's call. And then Paul prays that God's power will bring about every good faith-prompted purpose. Back to verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Now, I don't know about you, but I looked at that verse a long time. And to me, the wording, particularly in that translation, is a bit ambiguous. It helps a little bit to know that the word translated resolve carries the idea of purpose or intent, the actual original word. Some translations, mostly the older ones, make the good that is being spoken about God's goodness. That is, to fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness. But in reality, that's not indicated in the original Greek at all. The sense is that God, by his power, might bring about every good endeavor and work of faith that is in a believer's heart. That's what Paul is trying to say. And it's built upon a presupposition. Paul is presupposing that a believer who is living worthy of God's calling has goals, perspectives, and ambitions radically transformed by Jesus Christ. When they've come to Christ and repented, they've developed a new relationship with him, and in all the selfish ambitions and the things of the past are in the past, and now they have new goals and perspectives. At least we're in the process of developing those. And so it is those purposes and those works of faith that Paul is praying that God will bring to fulfillment. The sense is that God, by his power, might bring about every good endeavor and work of faith that is in the believer's heart. A person who is walking worthy of God's calling is one who desires to honor Christ. So he or she has a motivation to do good and carry out those works of faith that are honorable to God. To this end, Paul prays that God will enable believers to accomplish the good intentions he has placed on their hearts. We are to be fruitful for the kingdom. As believers, we might have a number of good intentions. I've spoken to many others. Oh, I want to do this for God. I want to do this, and I want to do this, and I want to do this. Sometimes these God-ordained good intentions get placed on a back shelf and lost in the clutter of everyday life. They're good intentions, but that's all they are intentions. Unless God motivates us, they will never be attempted. Unless God empowers the endeavor, they will never bear enduring spiritual fruit. And that's what Paul is praying. Paul is praying that these things, these desires, these intentions that are on these believers' hearts, these works of faith, that God would empower them to bring it to fulfillment, to bring it to completion. So Paul's prayer has substance. Paul's prayer also has purpose. Paul desires that Christ be glorified. Notice the first part of verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with the question, what is the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Paul says in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, there is a marvelous image of the throne room of God and those worshiping before the Lamb. And all in heaven, the angels and the creatures and the elders, all those that are depicted there are worshiping the Lamb and saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Paul says, all this is done that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Jesus kind of said something similar in John chapter 17, verse 10. He was praying to his Father and he said, all mine are yours and yours are mine. He said, Father, everything I have is yours. Everything you have is mine. And then he goes on to say, and I am glorified in them. Ultimately, the purpose of walking worthy of God's call and being fruitful for the kingdom is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. His name represents all that he is as Lord. Our lives and actions should reflect his glory as Lord. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord. The Father bestowed that on him, and it will be brought to full completion when he returns. But we as believers acknowledge him and live for him as Lord today. We start today. Yes, we live in a world where so many do not acknowledge him. One day they will be faced and they will have to bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Today, there are many who don't do that. But we as believers are called into relationship with God and we acknowledge Jesus as Lord and we live our lives in such a way as to bring glory to him. Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Anytime our Christian service becomes tainted with self-focus or draws attention away from Christ, it has become corrupt. And ultimately, it is ineffective for the kingdom. So Paul is saying that in the midst of all this prayer, we walk worthy of God's call. He's praying that God will empower to fulfill those intentions that God has placed on our heart and those works of faith. But they should be done in such a way as to bring glory to Christ, because as soon as they draw attention away from Him, they become corrupt and they become ineffective for the kingdom. Paul then goes on to say, though, that believers be glorified. Back to verse 12. He says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him. What does Paul mean when he says that we be glorified in the Lord Jesus? Now, we just talked about Jesus being glorified in us. That is, our lives give praise and glory to Him. Is he saying, well, you know, there's a little part of this that, you know, we should get some praise ourselves? Obviously not. That is far from his mind. In fact, Paul knew what the Old Testament said in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God is jealous with his glory. He gives it to no one else, to nothing else. But there are two ways in which believers are glorified in Christ. The first way is that one day, when Christ returns, we will be glorified in Him. Back to a verse that I read earlier in the message, Romans 8:30. Those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. When Christ returns, one day we will be made perfect. All sin and decay will be done away. One day we will receive resurrected bodies. One day we will live in the splendor of a new heaven and a new earth. We will be glorified in Christ in the ultimate sense. But there's another way in which we are glorified in Him, and that is in the present we are being glorified in Christ. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, as we grow in Christ, we are being transformed into His image. We are becoming more like Him. And so we are being glorified in Him. Now, the process will not be complete until we see Him face to face. John says in 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, was confident that God, who began the work in them, would bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We will be fully glorified in Christ when He appears. In the meantime, we are becoming glorified. We are becoming more like Christ as we grow. Our glorification in the present is preparing us for the ultimate glorification in the future. So we have substance, we have purpose. Paul also provides the means. The last part of verse 12, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 12. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we ask for, everything we receive from God is by his grace. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Everything that we have from God is by his grace. We rely upon God's grace. We're totally dependent upon his grace. Our heart's desire should be that God would so work in us that our very lives reflect our relationship to him and bring him honor. We need to rely upon God's grace to allow us to walk worthy of his calling. We need to ask him to empower us to complete the godly endeavors he has placed upon our hearts. And we must commit ourselves to see that Christ is glorified in us. And we must not forget to allow him to transform us more and more into his image so that we are glorified in him. Paul's prayer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12 has two spheres of application. It has, on the one hand, the application for our personal pursuit. As we see the things that were important to Paul and the things that he prayed for, those are the things that we should be praying for ourselves, endeavoring to walk in a manner worthy of his calling, trusting God to empower us to carry out the purpose that he has for us, to bring glory to him. But on the other side, another aspect, another application is intercession for others. Paul demonstrates in these verses the things that were a priority to him. And when we pray, yes, we pray for those other things. We desire those we love to have favor with their employers, to have success, to have health. That's biblical too. But in the end, the thing that is most important is eternity. The things that matter in eternity. So that when we are celebrating the success of a child or a loved one, the things that they've accomplished, the things that they're doing, but they're not walking with Christ? Really, what's it all for? In the end, it'll all be lost. They have success for a few years on this earth and then lost for eternity. The things that are most important are the things that endure forever. And Paul draws our attention to those things. D.A. Carson, in his book, Spiritual Reformation, notes that Paul's prayers embrace an entire vision. And I want to leave you with this challenge. Brothers and sisters in Christ, at the heart of all our praying must be a biblical vision. That vision embraces who God is, what he has done, who we are, where we are going, what we must value and cherish. That vision drives us toward increasing conformity with Jesus, toward lives lived in the light of eternity, toward hearty echoing of the church's ongoing cry, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That vision must shape our prayers so that the things that most concern us in prayer are those that concern the heart of God. Then we will persevere in our praying until we reach the goal God Himself has set for us. I think those words are a good challenge for all of us. Pursue the things that are important to God. Pray. Persevere in prayer for eternal values. Have an eternal perspective. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would guide our perspectives, our goals, our priorities, so that they reflect the values that are most important to your heart. Help us to conduct ourselves, our lifestyle, our lives, in such a way that brings glory to Christ, that reflect those very values. And Lord, help us to be impressed by the importance of praying those values on others around us, that we would trust you to develop in them an eternal perspective, to bear fruit for your kingdom, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Lord, help us to see things from your perspective and to give you glory in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.